morning. Well, if you'll turn to the passage that Tim read for us this morning in Matthew 21. And about 2,000 years later, we're celebrating this day in the life of Jesus. And we're all heading toward next week. The events that we're studying are heading toward next week. And hopefully our thoughts, our heart, our meditation, and our reading in Scripture heading toward both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But about a week before that happened, we're looking at these events. Tim read for us where Jesus comes to Jerusalem and stops outside in Bethphage near the Mount of Olives. Sends two disciples to go. This is a very interesting moment where he says to them, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Oh, and by the way, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And another passage of in another one of the Gospels, it says, if somebody asks, why are you untying my colt? You tell them the Lord has need of this. So that he's telling them, it's all been arranged. This moment is prepared. And it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And actually, let's turn to Zechariah 9. And in Zechariah, the prophet in the Old Testament, again, several hundred years before Christ, is preparing Israel for their future. And as so many of the prophets do, they give them some prophecy about immediate events. They give them prophecy about either tragedy or victory in their nearby future. And very often then they suddenly launch into some majestic description of the far future, of either the coming of Messiah or the suffering of Messiah, the reign of Messiah, the peace of Israel under the Messiah's reign. And this is one of those passages where he's giving them hope for the nearby future, but he starts in verse 9, right after talking about how they will be at peace, actually, for a period of time under the reign of Alexander. In verse 9, he says, now rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. This is in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nation. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So while Jerusalem is watching Jesus ride into town on this donkey, most of those people would have been familiar with this prophecy. That they would know Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey isn't just offering himself to be a short-term king. Jesus is basically making the claim by riding in on that donkey and the foal of a donkey, I'm the Messiah before whom one day all the nations will bow and I will bring ultimate peace to Israel. So we need to understand that that's the prophetic background of this moment. And they know it. Now, Jesus has just done a series of miracles. Just shortly before this, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And that's been spread all around. People know this guy's doing strange and bizarre and miraculous things. He's doing things that we would only expect of Messiah. And now here he's riding into town on a donkey. And the disciples had to be excited. If you could imagine being one of the 11. If you could imagine being one of the 11 disciples who are excited about this, and you're thinking, he's the guy. We backed the right guy. We're on the right team. We're going to win. This is the guy who will be king. And we see, and we won't go there, but we see from other comments the disciples made back and forth to each other and also to Jesus, they were thinking, this is just days away. We're going to sit with Jesus and we're going to reign. And they're right about that. They just had the timing and the situation off by a couple of thousand years, at least. But they had the idea in mind, because this prophecy said this guy riding into town on a donkey, you can start worshiping him. He is the anointed of God. And Psalm 2, which all of these Jews would have been familiar with, said, when my anointed one shows up, you give him honor and obedience. Because you have the alternative of either choosing him as your Lord or one day facing my son's wrath. So God is not unclear about what's at stake here as this king rides into town. And Jerusalem is up for it. The crowds, and it uses the word crowds. I remember watching some movie, and because it uses the word disciples, they just had like a little crowd of like 40 people or something like that. Yay, Jesus. And no, this was a crowd. The whole city was stirred up in terms of what's happening. And it says so. All of Jerusalem, a metropolis, was stirred up wondering what's going on as this man rides into town. And he continues back in Matthew 21. I think I need like 6 Bibles laid out already with the passages I want, so I don't have to keep flipping back and forth. But I would need a much bigger podium. And he goes on and he says, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, brought the donkey and the colt, laid their colts on them. He sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Tim, where'd Tim go? Is he teaching? Okay. I'm glad that Tim shouted that. Because, again, this was not a little quiet group of people sort of subdued. You know, we don't want to disturb anybody with this. We just watched Messiah ride into town. He is the Son of David. He's the promised and prophesied one. He's going to reign. And we're for him and we're in favor of him. And so they shouted their praises. Actually, let's go to Psalm 118. This time I'll keep a finger in the right passage there at Matthew 21. Let's go to Psalm 118, verse 22. And there are so many prophetic psalms that are about the life of David or about events in David's life or Jerusalem and Israel's life that show up in the Psalms, but that point to the future of Messiah. And in verse 22, he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So this crowd is quoting from this psalm. And what's sort of bittersweet about this moment is they're using that phrase, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And I have to think there had to be at least one person in that crowd who knew their scripture well enough to go, wait a minute, is this the chief cornerstone who's going to get rejected first? Because that's what the prophecy says. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, but he will face rejection. So we get to sort of keep that in mind, But as we're applying all this marvelous prophecy to this moment, that prophecy already included the certainty of Jesus' rejection by the nation and the people that he was coming to save. And back in Matthew 21, it continues, "When he'd entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' The crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" That here in the last week of his life, Jesus did again what he had already done once at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, had already gone in once and cleared out the temple. And they had already said back then, "We have to stop this guy." So Jesus had already claimed, "This is my Father's house. Don't tarnish it. Don't bring it down. Don't misuse it. Don't use my Father as an excuse to make money on the backs of the people." And so they were doing money changing where, well, you know, you actually have to use temple money. So we're going to sell you proper temple money, and you're going to have to trade in your shekels, or you're going to have to trade in your stuff. You're going to have to trade in, you know, all the different nations around. If you're coming to worship in the temple, you got to use temple money. And yeah, the rates are up a little this week. Sorry about that. And Jesus said, "Here's what I know you're doing. You're cheating people. You're using people's faithfulness to God as an excuse to cheat them. And I am not okay with it because it's my Father's house." And so he throws them out once again. He threw them out at the beginning. Guess what? They came back. He throws them out again. And guess what? They came back. So at this time in Jesus' life, his efforts to cleanse the temple didn't work. The people weren't ready for their temple to be cleansed. And so I'm sure the second Jesus left, they're already gathering up all their spilled coins and hooking that broken table leg back on, and they're taking it back in and setting up shop again, because the priests, the Pharisees, the leaders, the scribes, all of those people are in favor of this system. It's their system. It's not the Father's system. And just a side note here, we always have to be careful about that. That you and I as believers make sure that we're not watering down or filtering in our own crud into God's truth. We're not filtering in our expectations, our traditions. We're not filtering in a little bit of sin. We're not filtering in other things and then calling it God's in a way that brings the truth down, in a way that really, truly should turn the world off. Should, if I can say that a little more accurately, should turn the world off. The world should be turned off by falsehood. The world should be turned away from hypocrisy. But the pure truth gets to attract anybody who wants the pure truth. So they were bringing in their own stuff, and by setting it up in the temple, making it seem holy. You can't challenge us. We're the priests. We're the guys on the inside. And they even told Jesus, "By what authority do you do this?" And the first time Jesus said, "I'll show you my authority. Yeah, destroy me. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They thought he was talking about the temple. They said, "It took 46 years for Herod to build this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days." And Jesus was talking about his body. "Here's my authority. My authority is death and resurrection." That's worth thinking about. His authority is death and resurrection. When they challenged his authority, he didn't say, "I know more of the Bible than you. I wrote it." He didn't make any claim to knowledge. He didn't even make the claim of miraculous power. And he could have. And there are other times when he does say, "Pay attention to my knowledge. Pay attention to my power. They give evidence of who I am." But the ultimate proof of Jesus, he said, "It's going to be my death and resurrection. That's going to let you know who I really am." But it goes on here in verse 13, "And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer. You're making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they joined in and praised him enthusiastically. If you have your Bible open, you know that that's not what they did. They became indignant. Now, I like the way it says it here. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, they became indignant. Now, we won't go there, but in Isaiah 35, again, another one of those prophecies about Messiah, it prophesies that Messiah would bring sight to the blind, that the lame would walk, the blind would see, and the poor would have the good news preached to them. And Jesus was doing this, and that's the passage Jesus referred to in Matthew 11 when John said, did I pick the right guy? Are you really him? And Jesus told John's disciples, go back and give John this reassurance. The blind see, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And I'm sure that Paul sitting, I mean, everybody's not Paul in prison, that John sitting in prison, when he heard that, was reassured deeply with the recognition, that's exactly what I needed to hear. Jesus just pointed me back to the word I've been studying and preaching my entire life. Jesus is fulfilling what only Messiah could fulfill. And now the scribes and the Pharisees and the disciples are all watching Jesus do it again. That right there in the temple, the lame and the blind are being brought to them and he's healing them. And it offends them. They're indignant. You know, and as I was reading this, again, there's always this challenge. It's easy for me on this side of the cross and on this side of the faith to say, those foolish, foolish guys. Those foolish, foolish guys. And my realistic recognition is if I had been there at that time in that situation, I could have easily been one of those foolish guys. I could have easily been saying, I'm used to the way things are. This guy is clearly rocking the boat. If we take him at his word, everything changes. Think about that for a minute. If Jesus coming in really is the Messiah, and we've been running things religiously in this nation for our entire lives, back for hundreds of years, and the Pharisees were at the very core of that leadership pyramid. They were at the tip, not the core. Pyramids, oh well. They were at the very tip of that leadership pyramid. And they could say, you know what? We got here because we earned this spot. We know more than everybody else. We study the word more than everybody else. We're more faithful than everybody else. And they were. Everybody else might be trying to do the law. We do the law multiplied. Because we've added all these extra rules and laws around the laws to make sure we're holier than everybody. And they really did. And their cult, their strand of Judaism was self-righteous, but it was effective self-righteousness. They were good at it. It just wasn't effective with God. And so here these guys are in a leadership position and these folks in the temple selling things. And if they accept that this guy is the real thing, they'd have to say, oh, I set my key over here. Jesus, here's the key to Jerusalem. You're in charge now. Give it back. He would have given it back. But that recognition that if they'd really gotten it, they would have immediately been doing a different thing. This is the guy to whom we bow down. If this is really Messiah and all these prophecies are true, he's now in charge of my life. He's not just in charge of the system, and if we're really lucky, he'll keep the system going just the way it is. They knew in their core, at the very heart of hearts, this changes everything. And they hated him. And they were indignant. And you know what? In you and in me, Before we accepted Christ, our flesh, our sin nature, hated the truth. And it doesn't mean we were filled with that awareness the same way they were at this moment. But even now as believers, for those of us who've accepted Christ, and we've looked at this numerous times, the flesh in us still hates that lordship. That leftover residue of the old man still hates lordship of Jesus Christ. So we have the same choice over and over again in our life and our day. And that's why Jesus said, you know, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to choose your death daily. Because you could choose that today, and then tomorrow morning, you and I could wake up going, wow, that was an amazing day yesterday when I really allowed Jesus Christ to reign. That was an amazing day, a peaceful day. But today I'm going to be king again. And Jesus would say, you're going to have to choose it again. You're going to have to choose my lordship again. And that's what they were faced with. Whose lordship do we choose? And they chose their own. And another passage clarifies this, that this is at the point where they clarified. They already had a plan going to kill Jesus. And when he did this, and when he was praised as Messiah, their hearts were even harder to say, now we have to kill this guy. There is no alternative. We have to kill this guy. Now, how many of you, try to picture this. You're president of your corporation, and another guy comes in, and he's impressing the board, and he's looking better than you, and there's a good chance that the board will assign him to take over your role, and you move to some kind of junior position. Maybe they even give you a nice gold watch and put you out to pasture. And then you say to yourself, I must kill this man. You've seen that movie. You've seen that movie. But you're not that guy, hopefully. Hopefully. You're not that guy who would say, because this man threatens our power structure, we will kill him. And yet their depth of hostility, their spiritual depth of hostility against Jesus was so strong that they said, we have to kill him. There were spiritual dimensions to this resistance that went way beyond a threat to their power structure. That they belong, and Jesus said so, you belong to a different kingdom. You actually now are in charge of the religious system of Israel. You now run everything in the temple. People look to you for teaching, and you do it. And you can point back to yourself and say, well, we're better than everybody else. We deserve to be at this core of leadership. But here's what I'm telling you. You belong to a different kingdom. Because if you belong to my kingdom, in John 8, Jesus says this, if you belong to my kingdom, you'd recognize me. You'd love my Father's voice, and you'd recognize that my voice is my Father's voice. So they'd already chosen a kingdom that was against Jesus' kingdom. Now he goes on. It says, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? Because the children were still shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus says to them, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies? You have prepared praise for yourself. So Jesus is saying, you know what? This had to happen. In fact, turn over to Luke chapter 19. Where we get a few different details about this event. In Luke chapter 19, let's start at verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So Luke is now adding another wrinkle to this majestic day. That as Jesus is riding in on the foal of a donkey, Jesus sees Jerusalem. He comes over a rise and he sees Jerusalem laid out before him. And he starts crying. And again, the word wept here, I do remember seeing one movie, and it showed this moment. And it showed Jesus sitting on the donkey, and he looked at Jerusalem. And it was like a Marlboro commercial or something. Or, you know, there was just a little tear trickling down his eye, down his cheek. That's not weeping. This was Jesus sobbing with great grief. This was Jesus heartbroken with the recognition, this is the day of your visitation. We talked last week, I think I referred to it. Daniel told Israel when to be ready for Messiah. He said, a decree will be given to rebuild Jerusalem, and 483 years after that decree, you will see Messiah. And there were plenty of people, in fact, expecting that. Maybe some in this crowd had their little hand calculators out going, it's today. And now here he is, Hosanna to the Son of David. And again, the Pharisees are saying, they're claiming that's you. Tell them to shut up. But Jesus weeps over Jerusalem under the leadership of those very guys. And he's saying, you know what? If you had realized this was the day of visitation, this was the day when God on the planet came to you and was presented as king, and you turned away. And in less than a week, 5 days from now, you will arrest me. And within 24 hours, you will put me to death. And 3 days after that, I will rise from the grave to prove my authority. But at this point, Jesus weeps. Now, when he was weeping here, actually, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. When Jesus was weeping here, this is the passage that comes to mind for me, for us as believers. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that simple statement is given in the context of either choosing or not choosing to put on the new creature in Christ, of choosing or not choosing to operate in love toward others in the name and the body and the authority of Christ, to choosing or not choosing the lordship of Jesus Christ over our words, our mouth, our communication, our interactions, choosing or not choosing the life of Jesus Christ to accomplish forgiveness toward others as God has forgiven us. So, once again, God is saying, you have the power to rejoice in my lordship and bring delight to my heart, but you still have the power as my sons and daughters. You still have the freedom to bring the God of the universe to a place of weeping and grief. And the challenge for us has to be that we keep choosing, I don't want to be the source of God's grief. Now, the reality is, the truth is, every single one of us are occasionally going to be the source of God's grief. Every single one of us will fall short. Every single one of us will have moments of selfishness or sin. But that we recognize that for God, this is real grief. And it's hard for me to even comprehend that the joyful God of the universe, reigning, sees me in a moment of sin, and he weeps for my sin. It doesn't say he comes against me in wrath to destroy me. That was poured out at the cross. I am free from fear of God's wrath. If you're a believer, you are free from the fear of God's wrath. But now we get to be heartbroken when our sin causes God grief and heartbreak. That should actually be a periodic thoughtful awareness for us. That part of what we get out of this isn't just how sad for Jesus with Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but how sad when I cause Jesus again to grieve and weep by my own choices. And again, that's not so that I'm ashamed and fear him. That's not so that I cower and hide from him. It's so that I recognize in love, I change my choice. That in gratitude, I change my choice. Now this, back to Luke 19. It again goes on. Jesus entered the temple in verse 45. Began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You've made it a robber's den, just as in Matthew. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. And as we come into the final days before Easter, I asked you to be reading these, and I'm going to put them up. In Matthew, the last three chapters, so that's 26 through 28. Mark, last three chapters. Luke, last three chapters. John, I'm going to change it up. Last four chapters. 19 through 22. And you'll have to look up how many chapters are in those because I forget right now. But that recognition that out of these Gospels, the last three chapters, and in John the last four chapters, are just about these last days of Jesus' life. In these chapters is some of Jesus' most clear-cut teaching about his deity. Some of Jesus' most clear-cut teaching about his future return and his kingdom. And that recognition that in these chapters is the core of Christianity. And as we prepare for Easter, and we recognize these men were seeking to destroy him, and we're going to see that plan carried out in these chapters. Their plan to destroy Jesus will be successful. And yet one of the things that Jesus said, he said, should I pray for this to be passed up? Should I pray for God to take this moment away? And he does in the Garden of Gethsemane. He does. Father, if there's a different way, let this pass. But Jesus says, this is why I came. These chapters are Jesus' purpose on the planet. So that I really do encourage you, read those last three chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those last four chapters of John in the week ahead. If you don't have a chance to read all of them, pick one and read it. If you have a chance to read all of them, you'll get slightly different emphasis and slightly different points of impact from each one. And what's interesting about John, and this may be why it has a fourth chapter, John has the most detail about what comes after the resurrection between Jesus and his disciples. So some very impactful conversations. But I would encourage you as you're reading these again, that you're recognizing how personal this is. That we're not reading this gospel about a historical event. We're reading these stories as events that are about my life. They're about your life, and that we get to rejoice over what was accomplished. So we're going to continue next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing picture you give us of your Son. And Father, it's a picture that you started telling thousands of years ago. Literally, you started telling your Son's story thousands of years ago. You started telling the world that your Son would be the one to crush and defeat the enemy. Father, you started telling the world that your Son would be majestic, that he would reveal truth and bring light to the world. You started telling the world that when your Son reigned, he would bring peace to the entire planet. You started telling the world, Father, that your Son would suffer and die, that he would be rejected and crushed, But you also made it clear as you told your son's story that he would be crushed for us. He would die for us. He would be rejected on our behalf. And Father, I pray that as all of us as a body of Christ, as we look into your word in the week ahead, we just ponder. We take time to let your Spirit speak to us. We take time for gratitude. We take time for amazement. We take time for worship. Father, I pray that your Spirit would meet me and that your Spirit would meet each one of us in the days ahead. That we would grieve and sorrow over our sin with you. But what would triumph over that, Father, would be our true rejoicing over the death, the sacrifice, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, take our hearts to that place where we see what you're telling us and we're able to rejoice. Father, this is an amazing story. And you've told us the truth. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.